Open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We'll be continuing to consider the captivity of Jesus as he is brought in question by Pilate. And oftentimes when we think of this passage, we think about it in just those terms, that Jesus is brought before Pilate. But in actuality, what I think is happening is that Pilate is being brought before Jesus. And that's the way I think we always need to consider Jesus Christ. He is the one before whom all people come. And all people are submissive and in submission to him. And so I'd like to consider this passage in that perspective. And as we do that, we'll be spending a lot of time thinking about who these people are. Who Pilate is, and even considering Barabbas' role in all of this, and how all of these people come before Jesus, and how Jesus shows himself to be the truth in all of this. And so hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word from John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, as we consider your word today, we would consider ourselves in light of your word, in light of Jesus Christ, as we come before him, as we come before you, as we will all stand before you face to face. Help us to truly know and understand the truth. We pray you would seal it on our hearts, that we would see Jesus as he really is, and that we would truly understand and know and believe the gospel. And we pray, Lord God, that you would open our hearts to receive your word today by the power of your Spirit, and that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, the scriptures this morning, they present to us a king and a kingdom that will not be shaken. A king who isn't shaken, a king who is not just a drop in the bucket. They present to us a kingdom that isn't raised up by God at one moment and then cast down by God in another moment, like all the earthly kings and princes of this world that come and go so quickly in such a short period of time. But the scriptures today, they present to us a king who is eternal and a kingdom that is eternal, and an offer to his people that is eternal as well. Because the scriptures present to us the beautiful truth that comes from this king, a truth that was lived by this king, a truth that was and still is proclaimed by this king, a truth that we will see demonstrated and proclaimed in the word today. And so as we consider this word this morning, I want to call you to remember who the king is. It's Jesus Christ. And to remember what the truth is, that God has sent Jesus into the world to earn salvation for sinners like you and me, which he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And so the call to you this morning is to trust in that king and in that truth. Trust in Jesus, the truth. And I want to begin this morning by looking at the setting here and considering the context of where we find ourselves again. Jesus has just been arrested earlier that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was taken to Annas. Remember, we looked at that last time. And he was interrogated by him and then passed on by Annas to Caiaphas, as we read in verse 24 of John chapter 18. And from the other gospel accounts, we learn that Christ's time before Caiaphas was just as unjust as it was before Annas. Jesus is essentially brought before a kangaroo court in front of Caiaphas. False charges were brought against him. Accusations were made concerning him. He was beaten by those around him. And Caiaphas determined to hand Jesus over to be crucified. This is what he wanted to do. Remember, in his mind, it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. He's gunning for Jesus. And now, early in the morning, Jesus is brought to what's known as the praetorium, or the governor's headquarters, where the governor is, where Pilate is. And we can see this happening in verse 28. Now, John says that the Jews, they would not go up to the governor's headquarters. They wouldn't go up to the praetorium. And this was because it was a Gentile ruling place. The Jews didn't want to defile themselves. They're trying to be good, righteous Jewish people. And they're bringing the Prince of Life there to crucify him. It's incredible that they want to observe the law as they see it in their minds, and yet at the same time they're putting an innocent man to death. They bring the true righteous one himself to have him killed. But they don't want to enter into this place because they don't want to be defiled and not be able to eat the Passover. But this is a bit of a curious statement that John makes here, because didn't Jesus just eat the Passover with the disciples earlier? Wasn't the institution of the Lord's Supper the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his followers? Isn't this something that already happened? How could Jesus have celebrated the Passover at one time and now the Jews are going to celebrate it at another? Well, there are multiple strong explanations for how to resolve this and what's going on here. And I don't want to pretend that I have the definitive answer for how to reconcile all of these things together. The fact that Jesus ate the Passover meal, but it appears as though the eating of the Passover meal hasn't happened yet. And nor do I want to spend a whole lot of time here, because we could spend a whole lot of time here. But I just want to give you two of the explanations of possibly what's going on here. And maybe if you're looking for a more in-depth view or more in-depth explanations, perhaps our resident Old Testament scholar would be interested in opening that up for you. He's shaking his head, no, don't come to me. But perhaps he could maybe elucidate this a little bit more for you. But I just want to give you two here. And the first one is this, that the whole Passover feast was something that took place over an entire week. They did have the one Passover meal that was commanded in the Old Testament for the people to celebrate, but the observance and celebration of this event lasted an entire week. And so even though they ate the Passover meal, the next day they would still be celebrating this idea of the Passover. And so the Jews here don't want to be defiled by coming into close contact with the Gentiles so that they continue on in their celebration of this Passover week. Well, second explanation, and one that I perhaps am more inclined toward, has to do with a bit of a calendar dispute among different groups of Jews at the time, and even among the religious authorities at the time. which resulted in Passover being celebrated on different days, albeit close together. And this is a view that's preferred by commentators such as Leon Morris, who says this, the most natural reading of John shows that Jesus was crucified at the very time the Passover victims were slain in the temple. And so Jesus is crucified whenever the lambs are being slain for the Passover meal. And so this means that Jesus ate the meal at a different time that the Jews would be celebrating the meal together. But Morris continues by saying that it seems better to see them as the result of following different calendars. According to the calendar Jesus was following, the meal that he celebrated with his disciples was the Passover. But the temple authorities followed another calendar, according to which the sacrificial victims were slain the next day. And John appears to be making use of this to bring out the truth that Christ was slain as our Passover. And so since the official Passover meal hadn't yet been eaten, these Jews are keeping their distance, forcing Pilate to go out to the people in verse 29. So these are at least two of the many possible views, and that might not be a satisfactory answer in just this short period of time for you to satisfy perhaps your confusion. But let me assure you that there are sufficient explanations of this passage, of these texts, to show that there is no contradiction in the scriptures. God's word is not broken. But it's here that we see Pontius Pilate entering the scene. In verse 29, he asks the Jews, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And look at how they respond. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Well, that's not a really helpful response, is it? That's the kind of response you get from a five-year-old, right? What have you done? Why are you telling on your brother? Why are you telling on your sister? Well, because he did something wrong. Well, what did he do? Well, he's just bad. Well, that's not helpful. And you have to remember here, too, that this is pretty early in the morning. Pilate either just woke up or they woke him up for this. And so Pilate hasn't had his morning coffee yet, so he's grumpy. The people are clamoring for him to come outside instead of coming inside. They don't want to come in, and so he's irritated. And then the Jews answer him in a rather unhelpful way. And not only is it unhelpful, but it's evasive as well. They really don't have a solid accusation to bring against Jesus. He's an innocent man. What accusation, what charge do you bring against this man? Well, we wouldn't have brought him if he wasn't guilty of something. It's not a very good answer. They're trying to evade the question because they know they really don't have anything good to offer to Pilate. Their standing is weak. And so Pilate, tired, irritated, annoyed, thinks this is a ridiculous thing for them to be doing. He basically says in verse 31, "Go away. I don't want to deal with this. You handle this yourselves. If you don't have a charge that you're going to bring to me regarding Jesus, you judge him according to your own law. I don't want to have anything to do with this." And he turns around and he probably begins to walk away. And realizing the Jews are losing their opportunity here, they holler out to Pilate, "Well, wait a minute. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And so Pilate stops in his tracks as he's walking away and thinks, uh-oh. They do have a serious charge to bring against this man, a charge so serious that they want me to put him to death. And this isn't something that they can do. This means they have a serious charge, only a serious charge that would lead to death, only something that he can command and approve, specifically speaking, crucifixion. They must have mentioned this at some point because John signifies here, he tells us in verse 32 that this was to show by which kind of death Jesus was to die. He must have been clamoring for a crucifixion even before this. And we remember Jesus says in John 3 that he would be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, and this was an allusion to him dying on the cross. John 12, "If I'm lifted up, I will draw all nations to myself." Again, an indication of his dying on the cross. John wants to connect these passages together. What's about to happen to Jesus is that Jesus will be lifted up and he will bring healing to all of those who look upon him like they looked upon that serpent in the wilderness. When Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all nations to himself, Jews and Gentiles, for their salvation. This is what is about to happen. This is what John wants us to see. Jesus, he knows the counsel of God. He knows these things are about to come to pass, and now they're unfolding right before his eyes, right before our eyes, right before the Jews' eyes, and it's going exactly according to plan for the Jews. But what they don't recognize is it's going according to plan for the Lord of glory as well. You see, the Jews, the leadership, they wanted Jesus to be put to death, specifically by crucifixion. Jesus was a huge problem for them. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah of God's people. And so Caiaphas needed some way to discredit this so-called Messiah so people would stop following him. And he remembers that Deuteronomy 22 says, "Cursed is any man who is hung upon a tree." And so if he can get Jesus crucified, if he could get him hung on the tree, perhaps the people will no longer view him as God's anointed one. They'll no longer view him as God's Messiah because they'll say, look, he's cursed by God. He was crucified. And so they press Pilate to have Jesus crucified. And while Caiaphas is viewing this and would see this as a way of discrediting Jesus, John sees this as a way Jesus will take away the sins of the world. Jesus, this one man, will die on behalf of the people. Yes, Jesus would be cursed, but it would be our curse that he would bear upon the cross. And so this is the setting that we have here as Jesus is brought into this situation. And Jesus is brought to Pilate, the Gentile governor, and the people are asking that Jesus would be crucified. And it's here that we get to see the interaction between Jesus and Pilate. We see that beginning in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now Luke tells us that the people said that Jesus was claiming to be a king. And if this claim is true, or at the very least, if Pilate can get Jesus to affirm that he is a king, then Pilate could legitimately crucify Jesus. This is a usurper, perhaps. This is a contra authority, and I can take him out. And you see, Pilate very much needs a legitimate reason to kill someone. And I know that kind of sounds like a funny thing to say, but he actually needs a legitimate reason to put someone to death. Because even though he has the authority to do so, Pilate had become a bit of a troublemaker in Judea. Ordinarily, it wouldn't have been no big deal for Pilate to take some Galilean man who was a Jew and perhaps a rebel and put him to death. But you see, he wasn't a very good political leader. He had stirred up a lot of trouble. He was a brutal man. He was very anti-Semitic. And as a result, stirred up a ton of trouble. Whenever he was first appointed in Jerusalem, he came into town and he put up a banner. He had a banner carried by his troops through the city with the image of Tiberius on it as they marched through the city. And that might not seem like a big deal for you and me, but for the Jews who observed this, they saw this as a violation of the commandment of God not to make a graven image. And so they protested against this action by Pilate. And Pilate responded very brutally and cruelly to the Jews. And then Pilate had his soldiers go into the temple and into the sacred treasury and steal items out of the treasury to build an aqueduct in the area. And when the people protested again, Pilate solved that problem by having his soldiers dress in plain clothes and seed themselves in among this gathered group of Jews. And then once they were all spread out, he had his troops beat them and stab them and kill all of these Jews. And of course, we know the account in Luke talks about Pilate mixing Galilean blood with the sacrifice, Pilate killing Jewish people during the worship of God. Pilate is not a very good man. He had caused lots of trouble in Jerusalem, so much so that he was starting to fall out of favor with Rome. And so one more bad move on Pilate's part here would have caused him to either be put to death himself, sent to some remote part of the Roman Empire where he didn't want to go or be removed from office altogether. So he has to be very cautious about how he deals with this Jesus. He needs a legitimate charge. But then on top of this, his wife comes to him and says she has a dream saying that you shouldn't have anything to do with this righteous man. And his wife's a pretty important person. It's actually the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus. And so he's got a lot of political pressure from Rome to deal with this properly and to get rid of Jesus. Don't have anything to do with this man. And yet on the other hand, the Jews are crying out for him to be crucified. And so he needs to pacify them before a riot starts. And it's shown that he has no ability to rule or govern over people and perhaps be removed for that reason. And so Pilate has this conflict going on in him. What do I do with this man? What do I do with Jesus? If I can get him to confess he's a king, well, that's a contrary authority. And therefore, I can put him to death as a revolutionary, as an attempted usurper to Roman rule. And so he asks Jesus, are you a king? Are you a king? And the way the original language conveys it, it's almost like this. Are you a king? They're claiming that you're an insurrectionist. They're claiming that you said that you are a king. And look at you. You're brought to me. From Pilate's perspective, you have to consider this. Jesus is brought to him in what would be to Pilate like peasant's clothing. And he's brought before him with a bruised and bloodied face because he was beaten up by Caiaphas and his cronies. And Jesus comes before him, and Pilate can hardly believe that this man could be a king. Are you the king of the Jews? I can hardly believe that this is going to work. Jesus responds in verse 34, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Jesus wants to know, are you asking on behalf of the Jews? Are you asking because you think I'm a political king like they say I am, or are you really asking for yourself? Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your nation, your chief priests are bringing you to me. What have you done? I'm not siding with them. I don't agree with what they're saying. You must have done something else, for they want to crucify you. But Jesus completely ignores that and realizes Pilate, he's not asking as a Jew. He's asking as himself, are you really a king? And so Jesus tells him the truth. Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. You can't have a kingdom unless you're a king. Jesus says, I am a king. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. So what Jesus is saying here is that his kingdom is not derived from the powers of this world. It wasn't bestowed on him by some earthly authority. It wasn't granted to him. He didn't inherit it from anyone on the earth. Nobody rose up and fought so that he could be king. His kingdom does not come from this world. It's not a weak kingdom that just comes and goes over the course of time like all others. No, it's not of this world. It's a otherworldly kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that his kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom coming from outside of this world. It's not man-made. It's a kingdom, as the prophet Daniel saw, that comes as a stone that's cut without human hands. A stone, a kingdom that crashes into human history among the nations of the earth and is established and grows as and through the power of God. This is why Jesus told Peter to put his sword away. It's a kingdom not established by human hands. It's not a kingdom from the world. Politics and the power of man cannot establish the kingdom of God, something the American church would do well to remember. My people don't fight for me to establish this kingdom, but my Father has given me this kingdom, Jesus is saying. And so Pilate responds in verse 37, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So the whole purpose for Jesus to be born, the whole reason that he came into the world was that he could be a king. a king who would rule and reign over his kingdom, a king who would testify to the truth of the Almighty God. And that's just what Jesus has done, isn't it? John chapter 1 begins by telling us about who Jesus is. He is the Word. He is the one who comes into the world. He is the one who reveals the truth. He makes God known. Jesus is the one who the Father sent into the world to express the truth of salvation, that he's come into the world to live and die for sinners, and all those who would believe in him would be given the gift of eternal life if they would repent and believe. Jesus has come to bear witness to that truth. He is that King, and that salvation is to be found in him alone. You see, this King, Jesus, rules and reigns by the truth. It's the truth, the preaching of the gospel, which subdues the nations and the peoples to himself. It's through the preaching of the gospel that that stone, that kingdom cut without human hands, grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's how the kingdom of God grows and expands, through the preaching of the word of God, through the sharing of the word of God by the people of God. And so this is the most important moment in Pilate's life, because he's confronted with that king. He's confronted with that truth. Here is the King of the universe standing before him, the one who has absolute truth, the truth of God. And Pilate can go one of two ways. He could say, Jesus, what is that truth? Explain it to me. I want to know what that truth is. Or he could respond as we see him responding, saying, what is truth? And then he turns and walks away. Having the truth standing before him, Pilate, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and he walks away. He doesn't want to have this Jesus problem. He doesn't want to have Jesus turn his life upside down. He wants his own materialistic world. He wants to build up his own empire. He doesn't want to submit himself to the truth. And so he walks away and tries to get rid of Jesus. But little does he know, Jesus is about to demonstrate that truth for him, the truth which he came to bear witness to in just a little moment with Barabbas. It's interesting to see how John actually skips over the account that the other gospel writers give us about Pilate sending Jesus to Herod at this point. Now, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because Herod was the ruler of the region Jesus was from, and he wanted Herod to deal with Jesus so he didn't have to. But when Jesus wouldn't entertain Herod, Herod sends him back to Pilate because he's not getting what he wants out of him anyway. But John skips over that account, because I think he wants to show us the connection between the truth that Jesus says he came to bear witness to and what happens with Barabbas. John wants to illustrate the truth Jesus has come to bear witness to, the truth of the gospel, with the substitution of Jesus for Barabbas. At this point, Pilate's still wondering what to do with Jesus, but he remembers that there is this custom in which he would release a prisoner to the Jewish people around the Passover time each year. It was probably a commemoration of God, what God did during the Exodus event. God freed his people from oppression, from bondage. And so as a remembrance of that, Pilate would free one person each year who was in bondage in remembrance of God's deliverance for his people. Not that Pilate cared about God and about God's people, but he would do this really to satiate Jewish enthusiasm during this time of Passover. Remember, Jewish nationalistic enthusiasm was really high. And so if Pilate can do anything to kind of quell that, to kind of satisfy that, he would. And so that's probably what's going on. So he's thinking, if I can set Jesus before them, surely they'll get him off my hands, especially if I put him next to Barabbas, the one whom all the various gospel writers call either a thief, a murderer, a notoriously wicked man, or as John records, a robber, which is probably better translated, insurrectionist. And so here you have an actual insurrectionist compared to Jesus, whom they were just saying was an insurrectionist. The unjust for the just, the unrighteous and the righteous one standing side by side. And so he's thinking, I can get rid of this Jesus problem. This will all be over. They'll obviously choose Barabbas. This whole thing will be over with. But things, of course, don't go the way Pilate intends them to. He asks, do you want the king of the Jews? People say, no. We want Barabbas delivered to us. And it's here that we see in the providence of God, even in the affairs of men, Jesus demonstrating what the truth is that he came to bear witness to. And in order to see this, I want you to consider this. I want you to imagine this whole experience from Barabbas's perspective. Maybe it's not one you've considered before, but put yourself in Barabbas' shoes here and imagine and experience what is happening. Barabbas is this vile prisoner. He's being held as a prisoner, more than likely, in the Tower of Antonia, which was only about 15 to 20 feet away from the Praetorium. This was kind of one big complex where Pilate was, and then there was this tower in which they would hold prisoners. This is where Barabbas is being held. And so he can kind of hear what's going on outside, especially with this massive crowd that's gathered around the Praetorium yelling and screaming. He can kind of hear what's occurring, and he could probably hear a little bit of the account of what was going on outside of what we heard read for us from Matthew 27, which is this. Pilate says to the people, oh, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And the crowd cries out, Barabbas! Wait a minute, who? Barabbas! And if he wasn't listening before, now Barabbas' ears are perked up. He's listening. He's hearing his name shouted by the people. And so maybe he puts his ear to the stone, or he tries to lift himself up to hear through the barred window to try to get a little bit closer to hear exactly what's happening. And Pilate says to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Let him be crucified. Why? What evil has he done? Let him be crucified. Pilate, he washes his hands from this. He wants nothing to do with this. I'm innocent of this man's blood. Pilate found nothing wrong with Jesus. I'm innocent of his blood. See to it yourselves. Oh, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, being 15 to 20 feet away in a stone tower, what do you suppose Barabbas heard of this exchange? I think probably all he hears is, Barabbas! Barabbas! Let him be crucified! Let him be crucified! Let his blood be on us and on our children. No matter how hard-hearted Barabbas may have been sitting in that cell, his heart probably fainted within him. He's seen crucifixions before. Maybe he looked down at his hands and his wrists and he thought about the terror and the pain that was about to come his way, the agony that he would be experiencing. And then he hears the key in the lock and the door begins to open and his heart starts to pound within him as the soldiers walk over to him and they pick him up to his feet. He's a criminal. He knows it. He knows he's guilty. And now he's convinced that he is condemned to die, that he's going to be crucified. And so what astonishment would he have experienced as they unlocked his chains and said, you are free. You're free. And he walks out of the prison cell, walks into the light, perhaps blinded by the light, not being able to clearly see, but the first person he sees standing there is Jesus, beaten and bloodied already, the one who was going to die in his place. What a demonstration of the truth that Pilate and the people have chosen to ignore. Commentator Barnhouse, he puts it this way, Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus took my spiritual place, for it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved the wrath of God should be poured out upon me. I deserve the eternal punishment of the lake of fire, and he was delivered up for my offense. He was handed over to the judgment because of my sin. This is why we speak of the substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. He satisfied the debt of divine justice and holiness for me. This is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserve hell. Jesus took my hell. And there's nothing left for me but his heaven. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore his sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. What a king. What a truth that we have. This Jesus who had glory, who had splendor, who had majesty, all of those things that Pilate was vainly trying to hold on to, vainly trying to seek, all of those things that we vainly strive after, Jesus had, and he traded all of it in that he might suffer the punishment of your sin in your place, to release you from the punishment of hell, that your chains would fall from you, that you would be set free and be given everlasting life. Friends, you don't need to ask the question, what is truth? That is the truth. The only question you have to ask yourself now is whether you will walk away from it like Pilate. Will you turn your back on this truth? Will you turn your back on this king? Or will you embrace it? Will you set your life, will you build your life upon this truth? Because one day you, like Pilate, will stand face to face before God. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, you will be presented with the truth of your sins, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and he will judge you. You will be condemned, and you will not be able to walk away. But friends, here's your hope. Jesus Christ, your salvation, your security, your stability, this Jesus offers himself in your place. This Jesus offers you a hope and a future, one that cannot be taken away from you. Jesus is the one who will stand before God's face with you and openly acknowledge and acquit you in the day of judgment, if you have placed your faith in him. And so, friends, trust in this Jesus, the truth. Trust in this Savior. Trust in Jesus Christ, the only truth there is, the only truth you need. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and how it directs us to this Jesus, our salvation, our only hope, our only forgiveness of sins, our only opportunity, our only chance to be able to stand before you as righteous in your sight because of what Jesus has done. We thank you for sending him into the world to take our place for us, to die the death that we deserve, to bear the curse that we deserve, that we might be freed and given life because of what he's accomplished. Help us to trust him, to rest in him, to believe in him. And Lord, I pray that you would call anyone here who does not know him today to yourself, that they might see the beautiful face of Jesus, their Savior, and live. We pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.